Live from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper, you are live from the path.
Live from the path, Cody from the Pathway Studios here in Johnston proper. I hope we find you on this lovely evening, being faithful in the means, letting God handle the ends. It's good to be with you. Here's what we got going on the show tonight. Hey, so here's the deal. I've been struggling with whether it is worth spending any time talking about this man buying the giant jumbo jet.
Oh, the pastor man?
Yeah. Yeah, like, I mean, I don't know. Have you been reading up on that stuff? Have you feel like has there been anything that hasn't been said that should be?
No. It's kind of it's almost a cartoon. Do you know what I'm saying? Like sometimes you see real life and you go, no, this can't be right.
I saw that and it kind of jumped out to me. I just looked at the figures and looked at what they're asking for, and then tried to find, you know, some kind of godly perspective on that from the thought process of, you know.
A God-fearing man and a God-fearing ministry, where does that come in? And I couldn't find it. I was trying very hard, and I couldn't find it.
No, I mean, you could almost change the headline to, Man Steals Money from God. You could literally just change the headline and say, but here's the thing, people will give it, like, people will donate it, and, like, that's the thing, is, like, it's more the concern not that one man is asking for it or one ministry is asking for it, but that people will probably provide.
Right.
And like, and so it just basically looks out the swath and goes, hey, are you literally, you know, putting your faith in God and asking where he wants you to do with your funds? Or are you just going, this looks like a good way to subside my guilt. I'll just go ahead and give some money somewhere.
I actually saw an argument going on about this particular thing on like a Church Sound Media Facebook forum. Because like, apparently his lavalier mic is fairly impressive. Like, the sound guys really, really think it's fantastic. And they were asking kind of what brand is it, where does it come from? And, like, there were all kinds of jokes and gags around this thing called, like, the $65 million lavalier. And anyway, it broke out a fight about people kind of defending whether this was all right, whether this was not all right, how many remote campuses one guy could set up streaming in the nethers of Africa with the amount of money this man's talking about to go somewhere other. And I thought, this is a distraction from the depths of Satan.
Yeah.
This shouldn't be happening, and we should be done talking about it. And I really didn't see anything where I thought, like, everything that everyone said, either I agreed with it or I completely disagreed with it. There wasn't a lot of middle ground here, so I thought, I don't know.
Yeah, it's probably a non-starter. Okay. I mean, really, it is. Like I said, if you see a headline that says, Man Steals Money from the Lord, you know, either you agree with that or you don't agree with that. There's not a whole lot of discussion to be had.
Yeah, yeah. All right, so here's what I got going on the show tonight. First of all, three youth group lessons I've had to unlearn. Things going on in the youth group that you move out into real life, maybe you have to unlearn them. We'll see if we agree with those.
Okay.
Also, there was an article in USA Today this week about Southern Baptists urge members to marry younger.
This is fantastic.
Yeah.
So, okay, so we'll talk about that.
This is great.
Also, we have Herrick. Herrick's got another round of what's Jesus talking about? What's on the docket?
Yeah, so Jesus tells a story, and in it he's got a regular guy and he's got a religious dude, and for some reason it seems like Jesus just has it out for the religious guy. I guess Jesus just hates religious people. I don't know, but we'll see.
We'll see what Jesus is talking about.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Also, we'll have some advice on Dear Life and the Path. Mike, any quick previews?
So this guy and this gal go to visit their mom, and there's some unsightly things going on in the house, and the wife snaps a picture of it and sends it back to the neighbor. And the husband says, I feel like my trust has been violated. And so we'll talk about that.
Oh, tricky. Tricky time. All right. Well, before we ruin the show, I want to give you a quick shout-out to our sponsors, Bob Eisenhower with the Eisenhower Team. Go to EisenhowerTeam.com for all your buying and selling needs of a home. The rates are still good, probably. And maybe you're in the market, maybe you're not. Bob knows these types of things.
Yeah.
So anyway, go to EisenhowerTeam.com, hook up with Bob. He's a good friend of the show and an awesome realtor, and him and his team will be able to help you through that transaction. No problem at all. Also, Westfield Veterinary Hospital. That's WestfieldVetHospital.com. Give those guys a call. You can set up an appointment online if you want. It's getting to be the season. It's getting warm out. You want to take your dogs out and about. and other critters might be out after them. So fleas and ticks, they're after your dogs. Make sure you put up the defenses. Call the Westfield Vet folks, and they can help you get all that stuff set up. Plus, you know, get them checked out. Check out their teeth. You know, make sure they're eating right. Make sure they don't have any things growing on them.
I was in there. I was in there this week. In fact, I had taken that one-eyed cat we'd come across. You know, my wife took it in there to get the eye or whatever cleaned up and some other business done. And turns out when she was supposed to pick him up, and one of our kids got sick, and so I was supposed to pick him up. So I walked in there and I looked at the guy at the reception desk, and I didn't recognize him. He didn't recognize me, and I thought, excellent. And I said, hey. He said, can I help you? And I said, listen, my wife brought a cat in, a one-eyed cat in. I just want to make sure it got euthanized like it was supposed to.
Oh, man. That's awful.
He looks at me and goes, okay. And then he rocks back to the back, comes back out and says, you should have a seat for a minute. That's what I mentioned that they brought the cat out. And one of the guys that I recognize brought the cat out, and I said, what happened, you know? But they were pretty cool about it, so it was pretty fun. In fact, if you get some free time and just want to stop by the Westfield and ask if animal has been euthanized, at least give them some pause and at least be worth a couple of seconds of comedy for you.
No, that's true. That's true. Make sure you swing by their place, even if just to kind of harass them a little bit and say, hey, thanks for sponsoring Life in the Pack.
Yeah.
All right. Anyway. All right, so let's talk about this marriage business. So the Southern Baptist urged members to marry younger. I'll give you the gist of the story. It's in Nashville. Southern Baptist Convention leaders know they have lost the culture war on same-sex marriage, but now they're turning their attention inside the church to get congregants to marry younger. Convention policy expert Andrew Walker said he can't put a hard number on how young Southern Baptists should marry, but he thinks they should be far and away beating the national median age for first-time marriage. That number is higher now than ever before, 29 for men and 26.6 for women, according to the 2013 census data, but 23-year-old Chris and Susie Martin are well under it. They understand marriage is a covenant. They think they should be pushing people. It said, Scripture tells us we're going to be different and that the ways of Christ are going to be foolishness to the world. He said, I'm not okay with it doesn't make me lose faith or shock me basically for these things to be happening.
Okay, I'm sorry. What was it? Andrew Walker was the man's name?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's a classic middle management that really does not need a job. You know what I'm saying? We can just lay this man off here. He's the analyst for the convention?
Yeah, that's what it sounds like, yeah.
Okay, so so I actually read this story when it came out, and I thought, basically what his point is that the church is opposite of culture. That's what he's taking it. So whatever the culture is doing, we need to do the opposite. So if the culture is starting to marry later, we should marry younger so we don't look like the culture. And so by that rationale, if someone from the culture, say, helps old ladies across the street, we need to impede old ladies. So we just get out of the car and keep them on one side because the culture is doing something, which seems to be the most asinine way of thinking. And it's not even this whole topic is not even close to being mentioned by Jesus at all. He mentions nothing about what age you are to be married, which means that they're literally just taking a rule or a religious thought and stamping it law, and then sending it out to the masses for no benefit.
So he says, the way that he describes this, it's emphasizing practical and theological reasons to marry younger. Marriage helps keeps young people from sexual sin in the midst of their sexual maturity, and helps them fulfill God's design for men and women as complementary beings. You're saying no?
I somewhat agree with the first, but so does just a little bit of self-will. And, you know, take control of your life a little bit. But as for the second one, there's nothing that says that you have to be married in order to fulfill God's will for your life, unless God is actually coming and speaking to you. If anything, there's a statement from Paul saying, hey, it'd be better if you were single, as I was. But if you must burn, then, you know, get involved in marriage. But this really kind of frustrates me because a lot of times churches will paint this picture of being single as though it's you failed at something, and that's not the case.
Yeah,
Jesus was single. Several of his disciples were. Paul was single. So, yeah.
Yeah, it is. It paints it like you haven't yet arrived or come to the level of maturity when everyone else has been, and that simply isn't how the Bible looks at single folk.
You know, here's what frustrates me about the whole thing, really, is like, has Jesus not said enough that you need to focus your attention on something else? You know what I'm saying? Are you done feeding the widows and orphans? Have you done that? Is it finished now that you can turn your tides and start worrying about when people get married?
Yeah, no kidding.
Because I feel like you haven't done that. It's that project is not finished, right? Are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? It looks like you got some time to devote to that. Like there's a million things that come through the words that Jesus spoke that you can impress on your life and of those directly around you before you start telling everybody what age they get to be married. Do I think it's a benefit to marry young? Sure. I've dated my wife since I was 16. We've been together forever, and I would never say that it is of any detriment to me. In fact, I couldn't have asked for the Lord to bless me any more than he has in that arena, right? But like, if someone else didn't do it that way, do I think that they've done something wrong? Absolutely not. Like, if you're gonna mission in Haiti for 10 years single before you get married, I love that. If you're going to get married and mission together in Haiti, I love that too. I think that's great.
I think it maybe causes us to reorient how we think about our lives. Like, I don't care where you're at in your life. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what you're involved in. I don't care where you go to church or whether you're in school and not in school. Your life has begun. Your life has already started. There are not milestones which you have to hit and say, oh, then my life begins. We were talking to someone who, a couple that was, that's about to get married, and one of the things that we talked about was that it's a big day, and it's an exciting, and it's a pretty cool event, but your life together as a couple has already started. Yes, there are some things that change after that marriage day. There's some realities that are different. However, how you live, how you are partnered together, like your relationship with each other has already started. You're already making memories. You're already plotting futures. You're already treating each other in a certain way, and so like, you don't have to put all the stuff on these milestone baskets that says, all right, now everything changes. You have today. Live your today the way that you want your life to be. And so even thinking about, we want you to marry younger, some of the things they talk about in the article is, well, we wanted you to be financially viable, or we wanted you, you know, are you really prepared for it? And like, I get it. There's elements of maturity which people shouldn't be getting married because they're not ready to actually commit to other people. They're making a false promise before the Lord. So no, I don't want you to do that. But what I'm saying is that your life has already begun. There's not a milestone which says we need to get these people on track sooner so that their life can begin. Their life has started. And if your life has started and you're 25 and you're in Haiti and you're not getting married, or you're just working a job, saving up, and you're following Christ among your friends and in your church body, that's still living. You're still living a life. Your life has already begun. That's totally cool. And so like, it's a very much a blessing to me. But we got to get away from this thought of A, holding marriage as if it is a primary service to God. It is a picture of which God uses, but it is not a greater service than not being married. And second of all, it is not a measure of spiritual maturity at all. Like, it just isn't. And so you need to embrace wherever you are at. Your life has already begun. There's other things that you may want to see change in your life, or things that you aspire to, or things that you want. But the truth is like, you're still going to wake up tomorrow morning able to do the work of the kingdom. And you can just do that, and that's fine. And so we just need to make sure we don't front load this thing to make it sound like it is something more pious than what it is, more spiritual than what it is. It is something very cool, but it is not a level of spiritual maturity or something that you need to front load and say we need to prepare.
Yeah, I'd like to see him just have a convention that says seek God's heart. You know, build the Lord's kingdom with his will. You know, I mean, anything besides like here's our new thing for this year. We're going to get married early. Okay, that's stupid. That's just stupid. I don't understand it. I'm not saying that there's not people with good hearts who love Jesus behind the thing, and you know, I'm not saying all that. I'm just saying like, if you're going to focus your energy on something, can it be something like directly out of the mouth of Christ? Let's do that. Let's work on those things. And then if people get married in God's will early, great. If they get married in God's will late, great. I mean, like, that stuff's kind of none of your business.
Yeah. Buva, you're a young unmarried.
I am a young unmarried.
What are your thoughts?
Thank you. I think that one of the biggest things that I disagreed with was that they turned marriage into this fix for life. So a couple comments from the article was that we have extended adolescence in our culture. We've extended adolescence to be into the early 20s and into the late 20s in some situations, and that marriage is the fix to that, which I would disagree with. I think that's not a fix to that.
Would you agree that we've extended adolescence?
Yes.
Okay.
Completely. I think that in many cultures, for some reason, in our culture, we have determined that you know, once you get married, that's when you become an adult. Or once you get out of school and then get your first career job, that's when you become an adult. And that's wrong. They've turned marriage into the fix for that. They've said that in order to combat this prolonged adolescence, we want people to get married earlier. So if you get married at 20 years old, you're no longer going to be a child till you're 25, which that's not how that works. Marriage isn't the fix to adolescence.
You might just be a married child.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. And the fix to adolescence is getting rid of adolescence.
Exactly.
It's fictional. Yeah. It's not a real thing.
It's driving out the adolescence, realizing maturity happens, you know, it doesn't happen at a certain
age. Yeah, it's not even a legit span of life. It's like a 10-year mistake period that we've labeled something and then told our kids it's fine, right? Like, that's you've allowed that. Like, if you want to get rid of prolonged adolescence, just stop allowing adolescence. It's not a real thing.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's the problem, and this isn't the fix to that. So I think that's one of the things that I took a problem with. And then also to comment on the combating sexual sin, I think that that's a very shady way to look at it, because anyone who understands marriage knows that that's not a fix to sexual sin.
Yeah.
It's not. Sexual sin happens after marriage. Just because you can have sex with your wife now in the eyes of God doesn't mean you can't have sin sexually. Doesn't mean you can't lust after other men and women. Doesn't mean you can't find yourself watching porn. Doesn't mean you can't find yourself doing all that other stuff. It's not like you can't cheat on your wife now that you're married. Like, sexual sin still happens.
That's right. You're dead on, old Abuva. That's right on.
And still goes into marriage. So the premise that marriage stops sexual sin is just blinded. It's wrong.
That's
wrong. So you're right when you say that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. You're absolutely correct. But you have a wrong connotation of what marriage is supposed to do for your life. It's not supposed to be a, well, now I'm done sinning and I'm super excited to be on board with God's heart now that I am with a woman or now that I'm with a man. That's wrong. And it's frankly the wrong way to look at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So
coming from the unwed.
Well, I think I agree with everything you just said. It's not a fix for that kind of thing. And I mean, it's literally like saying that a fix for smoking is a nicotine patch,
right?
Right, like it's a bandage, right? You're basically taking a condom and putting it on sexual sin and saying now we're good. That doesn't fix the problem at all.
So what does?
I'd say
seeking God.
I'd say Jesus. Yeah. I'd say Lord, I want to be more like your son. Can you help me?
Yeah, God's changing your heart is what fixes that. There's no sin that we have some convention of man that is fixed. Sin isn't fixed by us. That's never the situation.
I love that phrase, convention of man. I'm going to use that more often.
Welcome to the man convention.
Welcome to the man convention.
Bad ideas.
There's no, this is a sin, and therefore man has done this to fix it. That's never happened and will never happen.
No, it's man has done this to hide it.
Exactly.
We can try that.
Man has come up with some new thing that's going to say, oh, now that I've embraced this, I'm no longer sinning. That's wrong. We don't have a fix to that. It's God. God is that fixed. Us seeking after God's heart, us trying to be more like Jesus, that's where the sin goes away. That's where that sin becomes no longer as big of an issue, is when you're seeking after God's heart. When you're actually seeking a relationship with Christ and having that relationship and actively working towards that, reading your Bible and praying, whatever mechanics you want to throw into there that makes up your relationship, that's where sin gets abolished from your life. You have done nothing in your life to fix that. God has done everything in your life to fix that. Don't put it on something that you can do to make it so that your sin no longer exists. Put it in God's hands, because that's where it needs to be.
Now that's a convention.
Yeah, there we go.
I'll go to that convention. That sounds like good times. You know what I'm saying? Seek God's Heart Convention, day two. Bring more people here to tell me. I don't get it. I feel like it was the thing that really, like I said, the thing that really irritates me, and more in irritating in a sad way, is like, is this really what you're spending your time and energy on? Like, forget the money. It's like, is this what you're spending your energy on? Is the paintings of what a Christ follower looks like, right? Or a picture of what a Christ follower looks like, instead of just getting Christ followers and saying, let's core back into where we belong, which is right next to Jesus. Let's do that.
I think, you know, one off topic, but still on the article thing that kind of drew my attention to it and kind of threw me off a little bit, was the comment that we've lost the culture battle of same-sex marriage. Yeah, you're right. We've lost many culture battles. I don't know why you've ever tried to win a culture battle. That's why we eliminate ourselves from that culture, and we determine that it's not, hey, everyone in the culture, we've got this cool new thing that Jesus is doing. You should come out and check it out. That's never been the heart of the issue. The relationship with God and then sharing that with others has been the thing.
Once again, you're fighting in the weeds on that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? You're out there swinging a sword at wheat. For what? Like, you're not talking about how Christ loves them and how you know, God wants to see them as part of their kingdom and wants them to feel love like he designed. You're out there swinging at the fences for nothing.
It's a bit of, like, let's say you succeeded. Hey, we got they took a poll and 60% said, hey, we don't agree with this anymore. Can't you give us a smile for it, Jesus? Like, it's not that we're fighting for the wrong thing. Like, the point isn't to move culture away from their individual picadillo sins. It's to point them to Jesus, and then we're worked out.
Yeah,
great. You convinced them. They still don't know me. Yeah. So you basically just wasted a month.
Having a more moral America is different than having an America that hungers and thirsts for righteousness.
Yeah.
Those are two very different things.
Just because you've put a flag for God up inside of the culture of America doesn't mean that that's God's kingdom.
Yeah, it's like laser tag. You're trying to laser tag people.
It's like, hey, you're now part of Jesus because you think that one thing. No, that's the wrong way to put it. Culture is outside of God's kingdom for a reason.
That's why it's called culture.
Exactly. It's completely separate from God's kingdom. Our job isn't to paint the culture in a way that kind of looks like Jesus. Our job is to go out there and pull them to where Jesus already is.
Yeah, as opposed to saying, hey, they stopped prayer in school, as opposed to saying, set the place on fire, I say, hey, they need to know Jesus.
Yeah. There's a reason they did that.
That's right. Obviously, it's because they don't know Christ. That's why these decisions are happening.
Yeah, you get people on board with having a relationship with Christ. The culture will follow. You get someone who's completely embedded in the culture right now, you know, completely pro same-sex marriage. I mean, whatever hot topic issue you want to throw out there, they're pro that. The issue at hand is not to get them convinced that that's the wrong thing. The issue at hand is to bring them to Jesus and understand that that's the right thing.
There's the deal. Love them all, let God sort them out.
Yeah.
That's a bumper sticker. Number 11.
Love them all, let God sort it out.
All right.
Stickers from the path.
All right. Yeah. Boova, so you're not out there hunting a lady on the net after this article, huh?
No, absolutely not.
Okay. Would you find a lady on the net?
I mean, if it's possible to do so, yes.
I mean, have you tried?
I had a match.com.
Way to go, Ben.
Hey, nice. It'll end up funny. I had a match.com that I, for some reason, like 2 o'clock in the morning at one point in time, I don't know if I was depressed or like really feeling like, man, I really want a lady in my life. But I got a match.com and used it once. And then I was like, this isn't going to work for me. Then I found out that someone had gotten onto my match.com and had changed my likes to everything. Like, I was interested in cave spelunking. I was a big, like,
who isn't?
I was a big catfish noodler, like all these random things that you can like. Imagine like this full profile. And so match.com matches you with other people based off of your likes. Mm-hmm. So I started matching with everyone because I had everything listed as my interest. And so I, even being matched with every possible person, I got like two winks and I'm like, okay. This is obviously not my mode of finding
a
lady.
What is a wink? Does that mean we dig on you?
It's literally someone has looked at your profile and they can either message you or they can go, wink. They don't want to take the time or the effort to actually message you and get to know you. It's more of, hey, I looked at you, click. Hey. It's the Facebook equivalent of poking.
It's the foundation of a long-lasting relationship.
Exactly. Hey, how did you and your wife meet? Oh, so it started all. She saw my profile and she winked at me.
Digital peeping.
Through .com, blah, blah, blah.
So I've started to creepy wink at people, and I'm not sure why. Like,
what?
I've done it a couple times this week, and I
don't
tell,
ever wink at me.
Are you talking in real life, or are you talking?
No. Match.com? That's weird.
No,
man.
In real life. Like, I said, there was a gal that was, I was checking out for something or whatever. I bought something, and I said thank you, and I winked.
Wait, you were checking her out and you winked?
No, I was
Mike, you might want to change that verbiage. Was she checking you out?
I was checking crazy. Out at, like, the gas station or something.
She was checking you out at the gas station.
Yeah. So, she was running the cashier. And so,
that's a better way to put it.
Anyway, I said thank you, and I winked, and my wife was there, and I said I winked at that woman. I said I don't even know why. And she said, get in the car. I said, okay, fine. And then I did it like two days later, and it was a dude. He was handed. He's like, hey, thanks for coming by. I'm like, no problem, wink. I'm like, what's going on?
You know, okay.
Why am I winking?
Thank you for setting the foundations in my heart for an honest marriage. Because if I ever found myself accidentally winking at the woman who is being my cashier at a gas station, I don't know if I'd be able to just bold-faced turn to my wife sitting next to me and go, hey, sweetie, I love you. I just winked at that gal for no reason. I'm really sorry about that.
I've done that before. Yeah. I don't know why. And then, yeah, and you're like, I don't know why I just did that.
Why did I wink?
I'm like, hey.
That had to be totally creepy.
Gentlemen, there's no situation where that's okay.
Yeah, no doubt.
I can't think of it. There's nothing friendly about it.
It's happy.
You know what's friendly? A smile. That's great. And yeah, there's no controversy.
Wink.
No, that's terrifying.
No.
There's no controversy besides, hey,
I said
smile.
It was involuntary, Booba. I told you I winked at the dude later. I mean, obviously, I mean, it's just, I can't.
That's just weird.
I've put a stop to it. It stopped happening.
See?
But, like, there was a couple times where I've winked at people, and I thought, man, I got to be the creepiest dude ever.
If it's involuntary, how'd you stop it?
I don't know. I willed it away.
So it was voluntary in some
I went
way.
To the Southern Baptist Convention. They said, no more winking.
Get married earlier, even if you're already married, and stop winking at people.
Stop that winking.
You creepy.
Yeah, agreed. All right, anyway. All right. So here's speaking of youngins.
Hi, Dan.
Yeah, hey, Dan.
Hey, Dan.
I've got solder on my belly.
That's all right.
Why?
I was just soldering a water pipe at my house.
Did it break?
I may have broke it.
Okay.
Wait, are you wet or sweating? Or both?
A combination of the two.
Probably wet. I did not drain all of the water before cutting the pipe.
Okay.
All right.
Hey, Dan came in and I thought, has Dan been on a run?
Dan, I thought that you had a wonderfully detailed shirt. I didn't realize that there was some sort of metal
solder
on your stomach.
That was my first solder job on a copper pipe. It was pretty fun.
Ah, all right.
All right. All right. Anyway, speaking of youngins, there's Relevant Magazine had an article about three youth group lessons I've had to unlearn, a few church culture misconceptions that need correcting.
Wait a minute, they put church and culture together?
They did.
Yes.
How dare they?
Wink.
Whiz bang.
Wink.
All right, here we go. Here are three things that I've had to unlearn. One, your classmates, peers, friends, teachers are going to persecute you for your faith. One of the recurrent themes in my Christian youth was the pressure to stay strong for God around peers and teachers who I was told would be antagonistic toward my beliefs. So many talks and sermons and rally sessions wrapped tight around this topic, constricting my chest with the urgency of knowing how to accurately and compellingly disseminate the specifics of the Christian faith to others, even if they mocked me for it. I spent the duration of junior high and high school braced against the entire student body, sure that they secretly mocked, hated, despised me. I wore Christian t-shirts like some kind of bulletproof vest. I memorized all the brilliant apologetic arguments in favor of Christianity in case any teacher or student ever cornered me in the hall and forced me to debate my faith, but no one ever did.
Okay, so I remember growing up and hearing sentiment a lot like this,
okay.
and thinking that somehow I thought that the world was out to get me in one shape or form. And the thing is, man, in hindsight, I was the one making things awkward. It wasn't them. It was me.
Yeah.
It was all me. I was just being awkward and obnoxious.
No, that's I agree with this dude 100%. Like, that was kind of the youth group culture when I was growing up. You know what I'm saying? Like, shit, get the shield, like the armor. What is the armor? Ephesians armor.
Oh,
my
God. Yeah.
Oh, was,
God,
I mean, yeah. we were setting out in the morning. Shield, it was going to be a battle. And, like, I can honestly say I have never been persecuted for my faith. I mean, I've taken a couple slanders here and there, and like, and maybe when there's a topic going on of discussion, everybody already knows where I'm going to land, right? But like, I'm not persecuted for it. They just kind of know what camp I sit in.
Yeah, I think most Christians are persecuted because they're jerks.
Yeah.
That's probably
it's not because of their faith.
Incredibly valid point. Yeah, when I was going through the youth group system, if you will, like I thought that persecution was going to be a lot bigger of an issue. Like, I thought that all of high school was going to be me having to stand up in my faith for Jesus on a daily basis. Like, I took my Bible to most of my freshman classes and then realized, oh, wait, this is the real world, and I'm not actually going to get yelled at every day if I have a cross necklace on or whatever it was that I was standing out or having, you know, Jesus on my t-shirt. I just thought it was going to be a bigger issue. Based off the cartoons I watched, I also thought anvils falling from the sky was going to be a much bigger issue when I became an adult. Turned out, not so much of an
issue.
Never
a problem.
Yeah, a lot less problematic than I thought it was going to be. I can count on one hand the amount of times that I feel like I've been, I would never say the word persecuted for what has happened to me, but challenged in my beliefs before. And that's because I'm a weird dude and find myself in random situations a lot that, like, it's just like, wait, why are you yelling at me right now? I don't understand why we're arguing. And that those kind of things. But, you know, the normal life of you know, being out in the world and being out in the culture, you know, this is not as big of an issue as it seemed to be from, and I will agree with the article, he talks about, he or she, I can't remember, sorry. She talks about going to the convention, or excuse me, the big
youth rallies or
youth
whatever.
Rallies and stuff like that, but that were put on. I won't name any that I've gone to, but I've gone to quite a few, and a lot of them were about this persecution that was supposed to happen.
Yeah,
and
persecution is not someone that disagrees with you, right?
No,
that, some of the and that's how we paint it, right? Like instead of saying, "Look, people are going to have different opinions because they don't know Jesus," which is probably what we should be saying, right? They're like, they think different from you, and it's Satan trying to wrestle you back over. People that think different than you is not persecution.
Right.
They just think different than you.
Yeah, the people who come up to me and go, like, I have honestly talked about persecution and faith. I just want to point them back to, let's take a look at what biblical persecution was. Like, let's take a look at what persecution for the first century church was. They were being murdered for
head,
their faith.
Body separated.
Yeah,
piles of rocks.
Constantly, like, you will find dozens of stories about people being flat out in the streets murdered for their faith. And you were challenged because you have Jesus on your t-shirt once and someone said, "Hey, I don't believe in Jesus." That's not persecution. How dare you even say that? Like you understand what people are going through in some parts of this earth. You don't even begin to understand it because someone said, "I don't believe Jesus" once. Really?
Well, and what happens, maybe there's one legitimate story out there of a teacher who's angry and gives the student an F in you know, Bug Tussle, Washington, and then we're like all... All of the Christians across the country are on alert. You know, it's like maybe it was just one angry teacher that was in a bad mood.
Right.
I mean, you know, and but that's what we hear on the national broadcast, and then we cling to that. And we.
But I mean, even if that's true, like take the hot air balloon view of the thing. Like take God's view of the thing. The man don't know Jesus. No wonder he's crotchety and mean. And as Dan phrases it, Bug Tussle wherever.
Washington.
It's obviously Washington.
But like I have this conversation with my kids all the time. Almost always when they have a confrontation with somebody or a conflict or something, I always tell them to take the hot air balloon view and look what's going on. Right? Like people are acting this way for a reason. It's not you, or it could be you if you really are being a jerk or something. But like from the story you're telling, I feel like I can vet through it. You don't sound like you're doing anything too terrible. You know, like take the high view and see what's going on here, right? Right? That is still not persecution. It's just a really unhappy guy with a giant hole in his heart and he's trying to fill it with yelling at you.
And that's the broad point, right? Like the issue with this preparing, you know, overwhelmingly to defend your faith is that you're playing defense when you have Jesus and should be playing offense. Hi, I want to spread Jesus to the world, not defend him from whatever is going on in the world around it. Right? That's really the issue that comes about, is that we spend so much time trying to figure out how we're going to be persecuted and whether we're going to have to defend our faith and be ready for someone to come at us that we're not going at them.
Yeah.
With something that is positive and loving and gracious and merciful and saving in their lives, and we're on the defense. And that's foolish. Like, that's the foolish part of the equation. Number two.
If we could let that go, I'm with it.
I unlearned it.
Number two.
Unlearned.
Your friend's salvation hinges on how well you can defend the gospel. In this stage of their faith, kids tend to ignore conflict and inconsistencies in their beliefs simply because they're not equipped yet to deal with those complexities. This is normal and it's okay. It's an essential stage of their faith development, but when we combine it with the urgent, heavy responsibility to witness to their friends and bring revival to their schools, we're inadvertently creating an atmosphere in which cliches, trite answers, and Christian t-shirts pass for evangelism. Let's start by telling this instead. You can't save anyone. Jesus is the Savior, and we are not. We might get to play some small role in the redemption narrative of someone else, but if we do, it won't be because we've got the perfect defense or memorized the right scripture or read the right books. Instead of teaching our youth group kids six different ways to explain the Romans Road to their friends, let's take this time we have with them to show them Jesus. Let's do it not so that they'll have a perfect defense when someone asks about their faith, but simply because he is unfathomably beautiful. Because his love is so deep that we cannot see the bottom. Later, when they begin to grapple with the inconsistencies and the doubts and the hard things in their faith, it won't be trite answers that see them through. It will be that glimpse they've had of the beauty of God. It will be the muscle memory of having dived deep into something real. And if and when their friends question about their faith, it won't be about showing them a diagram. It will be about showing them Jesus.
I'm still unlearning this. I'm still unlearning that piece. not just from any one conference that I went to, or not from any one you know, situation that I was in, but like I thought I needed to teach myself, and I've said this on the show multiple times, I thought I needed to teach myself all of the quippy answers to all of these questions that I thought I was going to get from non-believers.
Yeah, Boova handed me a pamphlet when I walked in the door.
Yeah, I still really hand awkward. Over tracks. I'm just like, hey man, Jesus, and then I hand over a piece of paper.
Check out page 3. You gotta go.
I got a thing.
Don't persecute me.
John 3:16, and then I yell that and I run away. Now I'm still working on this piece because it's hard for me to grasp because as we all know, I'm a pompous jerk that thinks that I'm the center of the universe. And it's difficult for me to take a step back and realize, you know, this isn't God's hands. This is completely in God's hands. This is not something that I control, and it's not something that I have the words to say or that I have the knowledge to come across. And that's not to say you shouldn't in some way prepare yourself, because you absolutely should. You should be able to call upon Scripture because of the fact that you're in your Scripture daily. And it's not from the perspective of I'm prepping to be able to argue with someone. It's because I want to know more about my God and who my God is for myself so that I can go ahead and teach others about that. That's the right perspective to take on that, and to study your Bible and to watch other people that are true Christ followers that you can model after, and you can understand where their relationship has taken them. Take yourself out of the situation. You are not powerful enough to change someone. It's God completely, and I completely agree.
Yeah, our job is to sow the seed, you know, as we go to plant little seeds or to water. God brings the increase. I mostly agree with this, but also it does rely a little bit on you. You still got to plant the seed somehow. I mean, you
right.
don't have to have all the answers or the little quips or the, you know, don't be dork about it. Just be who you are in Jesus and let Jesus shine through you.
I mean, that thing, that stuff that you're talking about, though, it shows up in spades, though, you know? Like when
I was trained. I mean, that's how you do it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I mean, just simply being in the kingdom of God looks so different to people who aren't in it. Like the questions just come up on their own, right? Without the quips, right? Like when you actually give a crap about somebody, that's not normal. People
right.
aren't used to that. You know, when you love them enough to speak to them and find out what's going on with them, and like they ask what you're doing, you're like, well, I got this, or I'm hanging out with the homeless people, or you know, blah blah blah. My neighbor is on her own, and so we're gonna spend the weekend with her because she doesn't have any family. Or like that stuff stands out as being different, and like you don't have to trump it up or make it more than it is. It's just like here's a reflection of what God's doing in my life since you asked, and they'll say, well, that seems odd. Because I don't know anyone else that seems to be doing that kind of stuff.
Right. It's not a technique. It's a lifestyle, right? And so if you're living that lifestyle, like you don't need a big bag of tricks. You're just walking around doing what Jesus has you doing for the kingdom. I love – actually, it's one of the things I love. You've met Bobby on the show before. And one of the things I love about his about the beat reports is basically he's going out and he has an intent for the day and then is willing to be completely like taken anywhere that God might have him for that day. Because kingdom living is not bland. It is not bland stuff going on. There's stuff to be done, and you're simply taking part in that. And then you don't need all these technical things or these bag of answers. The more you know Jesus, the more you read what God has for you in the Bible, like you'll just know those things. And frankly, you get to share with people who Jesus is anyway, and some of their questions just simply go away because they're not relevant to who Jesus is. They're the basis of which they're trying to engage God because they don't know how. And so they start with something that they can grasp and challenge God on it because there's just nowhere else to start understanding who God is.
Seeing someone with general and serious compassion and serious care for other people was the most powerful witness that brought me to Christ. It was not someone who had all the answers, and it was not someone who had a retort for every single thing that I brought to them. It was seeing someone that honestly lived out what they were reading. It was that feet to the ground kind of deal that I saw kingdom work happening that honestly brought me to understand Jesus more than anyone ever did from quoting me scripture. The scripture ended up coming afterwards where I started learning on my own, but I would have never gotten there if I wouldn't have seen someone honestly smelling like Jesus. Like that is what brought me to a Christ loving relationship.
And I don't think we should, there's no reason to blush at that, right? Because it took Jesus for people to understand that.
Right.
It took, I mean, again, God could have communicated these things that Jesus is communicating or said, I've taken care of this in this way without sending the person of Jesus to communicate through his life what we are to understand about him and his kingdom. But he did that. So right, so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that there's an element of how we learn things that we see communicated and how people are living their lives. And so it's simply not – I mean, I get it. I'm 100% all of it's a 10-scripture guy. But, like, if that scripture doesn't actually produce something in your life, if it's not a fruit of the Spirit, if I can't see your life and understand, you know, if it's not communicating something about who Jesus is, like, that, there's a reason those things are powerful, and we shouldn't be surprised at that based upon Jesus came as that very example. Number three. You have to do something to make a difference for God. These are the three youth group lessons I've had to unlearn. Three, you have to do something to make a difference for God. Youth group kids are so often pulsing with possibility, wild with hope and optimism. They want to do big things. It's natural to want to tap into that desire, to show them that faith itself can be exciting and extraordinary and dangerous and beautiful. But at the same time, what we don't need is a bunch of kids hopped up on a kind of Red Bull faith, over-caffeinated and overtired, and then, finally, crashing into the ground. I belong to a generation of on-fire kids who careened like fireworks through the dark world and then burned out. We don't need that. The Christian walk is a long journey, so often mundane and difficult, putting one foot in front of another, seeing nothing, feeling nothing. And linking faith with extraordinary actions and extraordinary feelings makes it so much harder for us when we slam into the inevitable ordinary. So I disagree with this, at least the premise, I think. Her description, I think, pulls that out a little bit more, is making promises that the kingdom doesn't promise, and making it sound like your life as if the gospel doesn't happen in the everyday, in your day-to-day. It's got to be conference-type event. It's got to be sit-ins and protests and whatever right. All these things are. Like, I get that. But to say that you have to do something to make a difference to God, no, except for if he's redeemed you for good works and those aren't happening, then I feel like there is a break in there. And frankly, it's a natural outpouring of knowing and serving Jesus to know and serve people. I think there's just a theological disassociation there that says I can have the faith that the Bible reveals and calls me to and the mission in the kingdom that Christ has said to follow him through, and that doesn't produce something that makes a difference. I don't think that can be possible. I don't think that's true.
So seeing this out in what I've seen in youth groups, I agree with the same premise and I disagree with the same premise as you do. Because I think that all the youth groups that I've ever been involved in, well, for the most part, have been the big ramp-ups for the big events. So, hey, in a couple months we're going to this big, you know, event. Or, hey, in a couple weeks we're going to go be and do this. And the emphasis of every single piece of it in everyone's heart was on the big event. It was never on, what are we learning today? How are we living out a relationship with Christ today? It's, you know, we're going to study today so that in a couple weeks we'll be really great at going out and talking to people at a car wash. Or, you know, we're going to be really great at going to this convention. We're going to look awesome as a church because we're going to go there and we're going to be singing the loudest and we're going to be praying the hardest. And we're going to have the most people who go up to the front and commit their life to Jesus for the third convention in a row. That's a problem. And I think that's what they're trying to address. Ultimately there, but I also agree that if you're being called to act and there is actions that need to be taken and they're not going on, your relationship is becoming stagnant. If you're being called to do things by God and you're being moved by God to do those things and you're just in a general refusal to do them and are not doing them based off the fact that, you know, this stagnant or this mundane and day-to-day relationship is happening, then that's a problem.
Well, everyone's called to that, though. Like that's yeah. simply right. the nature of kingdom work. Like, everyone is called to doing something. If
right.
not, if you're not producing fruit, if there's not evidence, if there is not, you know, if you're not doing kingdom life, yeah, I mean, I question where you're at.
See, the thing is, everybody wants to be King Solomon. They don't want to be the dock worker where the Queen of Sheba shows up and unloads the monkeys.
Yeah, you're right.
They're like, I want to be the king. You know, I don't want to be that guy. Or they want to be Jephthah. You know, they don't want to be – is it Jephthah that
– I have never said I want to be Jephthah.
They don't want to be the daughter who comes out of the door to say, hi, right. Dad. Oh, sorry. Yeah. I said I'd sacrifice. Was that the right Jephthah?
Yeah.
Sorry. I said I would sacrifice the first thing that came out of my house. You know, we want to be the star. We want to be the big one. And
Well, but I mean, even look at Abraham and Sarah. Like it was there are events that are recorded in the Bible, right? In between those events, it's sheep in, sheep out. Sheep in, sheep out.
Yeah.
Cut sheep, take stuff, regrow sheep hair, cut more sheep, let in donkey, let out donkey. You know what I'm saying? Like, there are years in between the things that go on in the pages of those Bibles that like, you know, we look at as a mere snap of the fingers past the time, but like there's eating and sleeping and regular life that goes on in between there. And like it's the folks that you know, that are available for God's will that those things happen, right? And like when to a certain extent, I agree with them. Like when you sell a child a bill of goods, like, hey, as soon as you agree to be part of God's kingdom, it's going to be whiz bang and fireworks every single day for you. Like that's a lie. Like that's a flat out lie.
No, and I think maybe what I'm getting at is that I think we undersell what they're classifying as ordinary, as if it is something to be lamented because it's not the mountaintop. I don't know that I agree that it's not the mountaintop. I don't know, like that my everyday life that presents opportunity for me to bask in the blessings and the joys of the world that I have and the anticipation of the world that is to come, to love and be in communion and relationship with God and to be able to share that with other people. That's my everyday. That's my everyday. Like, what am I supposed to aspire to, that I can stand and talk in front of 5,000 people?
But that's what
do I care?
But that is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He says we're selling the 5,000 people. We're selling the rap career. We're selling the whatever the
big inspiring
the
event.
Big inspiring thing, right? That's what we're selling. Only to have the youth turn around and go, that didn't happen, and I'm left with this, which is great. Well, but like, this is not what we said,
right?
You can't build a foundation from the mountaintop.
Yeah.
You build it down in the valleys. But the thing is, God is present in both.
Yeah.
As you're walking through the shadow of darkness and death, God's with you. When you're on the mountaintop, he's with you. I think it's Isaiah who finishes up by saying that we can rise up on wings like eagles. We can run and not grow weary. We can walk and not stumble. I mean, each of those, God's going to meet us in every aspect of life, whether it's the big exciting things or whether it's the leaps and bounds or whether it's just the everyday things that feel like they're trudging. God is standing there right beside us. He's walking with us, and he makes those things amazing. He doesn't make them something that's so awe-inspiring and extraordinary, but he's with us. He's right there, and that makes it awesome.
I think we don't sell that. Well, I don't like to say sell. I think we don't paint that well enough, though. I think that even going through the Bible with youth, we talk about the big issues. We talk about Joseph and all the crazy stuff that happened to him, and we talk about you know, all the stuff in the Bible where there's a person that's gone through all these different things, and God has called them directly to do these huge things. And you're right, being the King Solomon and all those big things, but we don't glorify the way that we should, you know, Enoch's life. that's the walked with God 300.
No, he's got a tattoo of Enoch on
his
arm.
Exactly. That we don't have the, you know, this huge gigantic story about Enoch and what he did great. It was just like the Enoch walked with God for 300 years or something like that. I can't remember specifically.
Yeah.
But that's an awesome story in itself.
Yeah.
That's an incredible story. There was someone who was a great man that walked with God for hundreds of years and then was taken up. Awesome.
And finished well.
Great job. Poster board story for God's heart and God's relationship.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Yet we glorify all of these stories throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament where someone was taken from their home and then thrived there and then ended up going against persecution and thrived there and was on fire for God and all these different stuff. And we sell that's what we should expect.
Yeah.
And that's what life is going to be. And then when the youth gets out to the real world, you know, if you will, the after 18 world, whatever. We run into that, well, that's not kind of how it is. And people get set up for this expectation that, you know, if God's not calling me to do something huge, then I'm not actually being called very much by God. And that's wrong. You're absolutely right, Ben. There's plenty of daily living stuff that's the most important thing that you can do for God. You know, the feeding the hungry, feeding the poor, taking care of the widowed and the orphans and all the good stuff. That's serious, awesome God-calling stuff that's for everybody. But we don't sell it like that. We don't post it up like that. We don't normally talk to our kids about how awesome it is just to go out and live for the kingdom and do great works for God in small measures. but in huge measures to God.
Yeah.
That one person's heart is a big enough measure for you to be a story in and of yourself, something that he can be proud of and that he looks down and smile upon, yet in man's eyes, that's not good enough. And we sell that incorrectly.
No, I think that's exactly the deal. It's like we try to impress God the same way we would be impressed.
Yeah.
I would be impressed if Boova showed up and there were 5,000 people walking out from going, yeah, Boova.
Hey, right? Boova did a great thing today.
But if you met a guy at the subway and brought him with you and it's like, hey, I brought a friend and he really digs me, I'm like, oh, okay.
Yeah.
Seems good. Not impressive.
Good for you, Boova. You bought him a sandwich, didn't you?
Yeah. I've got a mirror that's just excited about me.
Yeah, exactly. We paint this picture that you're not being called by God if you're not doing enormous things in the eyes of man. And that's wrong.
Yeah.
That's completely wrong.
I love your Enoch example because, right, like, what did Enoch get? God came and picked him up.
Right. You know what I'm saying? God was just like, hey, you've walked with me for hundreds of years. Awesome job, buddy. See ya. Or come on with me.
I'm going to come get you, right? Like, tell me, that's what I want my story to be. Faithfully, no whiz bang, no fireworks. Mike faithfully walked with God for X number of years, and God came and got him.
God was like, hey, buddy, good to see you. Come on with me.
That is pretty awesome. Hey, Mike, hang tight. I'll send a car.
Yeah, I'll pick you up out front.
David, died. Love God. Solomon, death. You know what I'm saying? Moses, death. Enoch, I'm a company.
Elijah, hang tight. I'm sending the chariot.
Exactly. Yeah, we don't flatter that story because there's not flattery in man's eyes.
It's not really a whole
eyes.
Sermon's worth. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, there's not flattery in man's eyes for that, so we don't make it as big of an issue as we do with Joseph and with David and with Solomon and with all these different characters, with Moses in the youth's eyes, and it becomes a problem if you're not called to do those huge things. I fell into that trap. I thought because I wasn't pulling in hundreds of peoples for God's kingdom, and because I wasn't going out there and talking to the 5,000 every day, that I wasn't doing God's work. And ultimately, I wasn't back then, but if
turns out I was right. I'm legitimate.
Turns out I was completely
I
right.
I wasn't even Enoch.
Because I was just a complete total schmuck. But if you're honestly walking with Christ, and you're walking in God's relationship, and you're spending time with him, and you're doing his work that he's called every single person to do, that's an awesome testimony in and of itself. That's what you can look forward to with your faith. You do not have to have these huge, from man's perspective, validating events to happen in your life for you to be called faithful. That does not need to happen.
See, and the whole church culture resists that. In adult church, too, we're talking about youth group and learning youth group stuff. But, you know, like even now at Pathway, say we built a building, we've done this thing. Well, now the big thing is, well, what's the next thing? You know, if in leadership, you're supposed to have the vision. You're supposed to go to the next big thing and bring people on. You know, I kind of resist that. Actually, I resist that a lot. I think, how about the next thing is to wake up tomorrow and live like Jesus?
Yeah. The next big thing, his name's John. He's going to be here on Sunday.
Yeah. I mean, it's just not – it's not a thrill. It's not – there's no sparkle with that, although there really is when you get to do it.
What's the plan? We're Enoching it. That's what we're doing.
Exactly. It's fighting the perspective of man. It's the problem is we have to have these big sensational things to happen.
We need a big bodacious dream or a goal. You know, we need this big stuff we're all moving towards. Like,
right. God is faithful in every one of those situations, no matter what the person went through. God was just as faithful with Enoch as he was with Moses, although there's a lot more chapters on Moses. It's the same thing.
Well, Enoch may not write well. You know what I'm saying? Maybe he can't be trusted. I don't know. Either way, Lord came and got him.
Enoch wrote his own excerpt. Right after God came and picked him up, God was like, all right, Enoch, what do you want to write about yourself? What do you want to say about how I worked through you and what you did in your life? And he goes, you know what, God? I think I just want to comment. I walked with you for a couple hundred years, and then you came and got me.
Can't you just see the hug from God? It's like, I love you, Enoch.
I love you, Enoch.
Get in the chariot.
Moses, go write your 30 chapters.
You're a good man.
You know, it's funny. There's this guy who's been on my mind this past week. He's from Scriptures. He's Simeon, I think was his name. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He's hanging out at the temple, and he meets Jesus when Jesus was just like 8 days old. So newborn Jesus. That's who he sees. The guy is old. I mean, he's like on his last leg type of old. And he meets him, and apparently he had understood from the Lord that he would get a chance to see the Messiah before he dies. And so he was thrilled. And so he meets this, you know, newborn boy, and he correctly identifies this guy as the Messiah. And that's it. That's the only thing that's ever mentioned of him. You Google this guy, Simeon, and that's all that you're going to find of his entire life is just that one thing where he correctly identifies an 8-day-old Messiah. That's it. How awesome would that be?
Yeah.
Seriously.
That's a pretty sweet deal. 85 or 185 years of, You know what? He did this.
Yeah.
Sweet. And God loved him the whole time.
Yeah. But, I mean, he identified the Messiah so that the generation following him would be able to see who Jesus is.
That is actually pretty amazing.
I would like that on my tombstone. Yeah.
Well, saw God.
Dave Herrick. Smile. Clearly saw Jesus. You know what? This is the best tombstone ever.
I love it.
Hey, you're listening live from The Path. Thank you for hanging out with us so far. You're on 99.3 FM, The Truth Network. And hey, big thanks to Bob Eisenhower with the Eisenhower team and Westfield Veterinary Hospital. You can catch us during the week at livefromthepath.org. Shoot us an email, info@livefromthepath.org. We'd love to hear your criticisms, things that really bothered you about the show. We can sure try to do better. There's certainly room to improve here. If you're on the podcast, we'll be right back with you. Otherwise, thanks for listening to Live from the Path. Why am I soft in the middle now? Why am I soft in the middle now? Rest of my life is so hard. I need a photo opportunity. Yeah. I need a shot of redemption. Here's the deal. I heard this song this week. I seriously wanted to open up a coffee shop. Knowing that everyone who really wants to open one fails at it. You open it for a year, it's a big dream, and then it closes. Because everyone thinks they can open a coffee shop. But I thought, I could open a failed coffee shop for this. Absolutely. If I can get these fellas to come here and do this song. There was a... I wonder, hold on, let me see if it's still hanging out here. There's a question on the chat about...
We have a chat?
Yeah, we do. That's
oh, buddy.
There's a YouTube chat. Yeah. It's not on the website, but it goes with YouTube.
Okay.
And it was a pretty... It's a biggie. Okay? It's one of those big, heavy questions. I want to see if we might touch on it a little bit, and maybe we can give it some more time in the coming week or two, show in the next week or two. To really, I think, spend some time on it if you'd like. But the question was about, how do you guys handle the criticism that religion subjugates women patriarchy? Like women through patriarchy, like the man, male-dominated system. Most of the criticisms are going to show up, generally aimed at Paul for some of the things that he said about women. Like, what are your – for someone who's approaching that kind of from a macro perspective, what do you think people would need to know about Christianity, about Jesus when it comes to that?
Jesus did more to advance women in his day and age, and really historically, than anyone ever has in all of history. The problem that we run into is when we get stuck in the past. One of the things that Paul comments on that he really gets hammered for is that he wants women to learn in silence and full submission. And one of the reasons why he gets hammered, obviously, is, you know, he's telling women to basically shut up and be quiet. But what they miss is that what was revolutionary in Paul's day was just the idea of women being educated. Paul wants women to be educated. And that's something that, you know, was not being advocated in that sort of thing. They advanced the cause of women. The problems that we run into is when we try to just recreate the first century and try and take first century church culture and say that's the epitome of what it means to be spiritual, and so everyone tries to jump back into that, and really that's not unique to Christianity. There are some branches of Islam that do the same thing, and they try to jump back to 7th century Saudi Arabia, and it's awful, and you know, there are religions that are very much guilty of that, but that's very different than what Jesus did. Jesus educated women. So
yeah,
I agree.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think it is some of that stuff is reflective of the culture of the time, not necessarily prescriptive to all cultures and times. And the truth is, you know, coming based upon what you were saying, Dave, is like, you know, you could say there's a principle that says, you know, if God were intended for men and women, like if he didn't care how women were being treated, he should have basically solved that problem right, you know, directly there.
Yeah.
But I think it's a little bit misguided to feel like God is still working with a fallible people and having to be within their culture, right? Like you even see some of the Old Testament stuff, like where you see where Jesus says, "I, you know, I'm more fulfilled righteousness," and you see things change. Like people do have to have time to digest things. Like they're not. I don't know how often have I come across a principle and I thought, "Oh, I get this," but I don't like it, and maybe I don't agree with it, and then maybe it takes a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 6 months. And something changed my mind. I was like, okay, I get it now. Like, I get how this fits, and then what we think evolves. And when I say evolves, I don't mean changes to something that it wasn't, but it helps us to understand fully what it was.
And I think you're seeing some of that now. I think we continue to make strides. I think history, culture as a whole, has continued to not see women the way Christ sees women. That's the truth. I still think we have cultural issues with that. But it is wise to point out that, like, if you take Scripture for what it is, Jesus elevates women far beyond where they were historically, and I think helps us to understand that when he creates men and women, they're both equally coming from attributes of God. It's Paul that says, there's no man or woman, Jew nor Greek, right? Like, free nor slave. And so, like, he's wiped that playing field when it comes to Jesus. And so, has that always played out correctly? Have Christians always used that in the way that Jesus would have intended it for? No. I think we've failed at that. But hopefully we continue to make progress in realizing the full truth of the things that Jesus has said. So, yeah. I hope that helps, man. That is kind of a big one. I mean, and you'll see arguments within Christianity about how you're to take some of those verses, the cultural implications, what does that mean for modern day? And I think some of those are healthy. Some of those people trying to wrestle and really understand what Scripture is and trying to be faithful to what God has. Other people are pushing agendas. We're right there with you, I think, if we're trying to approach that. I can broadly say I know that Jesus, God has created man and woman. His attributes are in both. And that has inherent value and worth. And so from that perspective, I have to read and understand things that Paul says or that other people say from there. And I think it's healthy to kind of look back and continue to reevaluate what that actually means, both to the culture that heard it and whether that has applications for us today or not.
So this can get a little bit complicated just because sometimes when the Bible gives some kind of a statement or a command about living life and ethics— sometimes it's something that's very static. This is what's going on. This is true of all times. Murder's one of those things that, this is going to be an always every time command. Sometimes, on the other hand, it's progressive. It's something that is trying to move the needle in the direction of God's heart. And it's not that, you've made this jump. So, like, for example, in the Old Testament, it mentions, like a blood payment for, what is it? Like if you accidentally hurt someone or kill someone,
yeah,
then you have to pay them back. And the Old Testament ethic was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You pay them back, that sort of thing. So that was moving the needle forward, but that wasn't exactly a perfect picture of justice. And then as time moves on and society starts to catch up to that, then a new picture is kind of revealed that pushes the bar even further. So it becomes more of an evolving, a progressive ethic. And so that starts to get really complicated because people look at that and say, oh, well, I guess God contradicted himself. No, he's revealing something. He's taking us through something. We're growing as a society and as a people. And so you can't take every isolated thing as something that's static. What's great is that God revealed the history of it is something that's so long and it's expansive that we can actually see that progression. And we can see the trends. We can see how slaves are treated better and better and better to the point that you can almost infer that, okay, maybe slavery really was a bad thing based on just the biblical model.
Right.
You can also see that in the way that women are treated from the front to the back of the book. What's interesting, though, is that some people will try and take that sort of a progressive ethic and apply it to things that are not progressive, that aren't dynamic and changing. So, like, one example of that would be something like homosexuality. Every time it's dealt with in the Bible, it's always negative. This is something that's always painted in a very bad light. Do not do this sort of thing. And so they want to try and be progressive with that, but Scripture doesn't give any leeway on it. It doesn't make room for that. So some things are static, some are progressive. It's a little bit complicated, but, hang on to it.
Well, look at the way Jesus interacted with women. There's a woman at a well, and he sits down and has a conversation with her. There's a woman caught in adultery. Everybody wants to stone her, and he's like, how about we not? Whoever has the not sinned, go ahead and, cast the first stone.
Yeah.
Paul, like you mentioned, saying, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, women, male nor female. It's all over the place in Scripture that is an elevated thing. Husbands, love your wives. You know, like, rather than just own them or abuse them, love them. You know,
right? And that comparison, like that, that is, there's a lot of weight in that. Like, the very thing that Christ came to do for His people, man is supposed to sacrifice for his wife. Like,
yeah,
that is not a, that's not a passive thing.
Yeah.
That is not a passive understanding of how women are to be treated. Okay. All right. Well, there you go. I don't know if you have further questions on that. Maybe throw them out in the chat or shoot us an email, and we can maybe if you have some more specific things, we can try to hit that up for you. But sorry, I saw you ask that. I just wanted to take a quick shot at it and see if we could help. And hopefully we did. You all right over there, Buva?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, excellent.
He's a woman hater.
Hey, Dan, I don't need you to post stuff like that about me.
That's never going to work on your Matchnock.com profile.
Hashtag woman hater.
You could be an Apollos, and maybe Priscilla will come find you.
Nice. I just didn't have anything to add. I think that you guys hit some serious points on that I've not necessarily struggled with myself, but I've tried to look at that, and I've tried to come up with some serious answers on that of you know, where is God's heart on women when it seems like from the outside looking in, you don't understand God's heart fully on the matter. It seems like sometimes there is a big God favors men over women. You can pull that.
Yeah.
In the right light. You can definitely pull that inference from Scripture. But if you read the Bible as a whole, rather than picking out the specific portions that talk about, you know, men versus women, if you read the whole heart of it and you really get God's perspective from beginning of time to where at least the Bible ended, you know, you get a better picture of where God is and where His heart is on His daughters. Because ultimately, you may look at it from a perspective of God favors men, but realize that He calls them daughters. that is not something that's taken lightly. That is not something that's put out to someone that is weaker or lesser in a negative connotation.
Yeah.
That is someone that He loves wholeheartedly as a daughter of His that He identifies as His.
Yeah.
You can't infer more love than that.
No. Yeah, I agree. And to be honest with you, like that is. That is a bit of it is an anomaly for me. Like it is a point in which if I'm reading Scripture straight through and I think I understand things, you run into things like, you know, going through the Canaanites in the Old Testament and dealing with how Paul talks about women in worship and the things that make you say, maybe I don't understand this fully.
Right.
Because like at face value, it presents, I think, sometimes a bit of an anomaly. But we're also pulling it out of the context in which it was really said. Right. So like. We don't do that with a lot of other things. Like, we generally do a pretty good job as a culture trying to understand context in which things are said. But when the Bible comes up, we pull it in the context that we wish. And sometimes it just doesn't sit right in the story that it's being actually told in.
Well, I mean, from a perspective of being realistic, it's easy to do that because you've got, you know, one book that's compiled of 66 different books, that's compiled of, you know, how many hundreds and thousands of chapters, that's compiled of how many thousands of verses. It is sectioned out in the way that we have represented the Bible now with chapters and with verses that you could very easily pull something out verse by verse and go, I'm going to pick at this and I'm going to go, wait a minute, God murdered people here. What's going on here? You know, God just said, hey, you know, you need to cleanse the lands of the Canaanites. You need to eliminate all these people. And then you don't look at it from, well, wait a minute, why is this happening? We have made it very easy for people to do that.
Yeah.
And I normally, when someone says, well, I went and I read this verse this one time, I'm not surprised by that. I do that sometimes. It's very easy to do. So you have to have a heart for that kind of person that understands that, you know, it's easy to do. So guide them in the way of, well, let's take a step back and let's look at the chapter and take a step back even further and let's look at the area that it's at and let's take a step back and look at the book that it's happening.
Yep.
Where's God's heart on the people that He's trying to speak to through this specific text?
Yeah.
And then you get a lot better picture of, well, why is this happening? Why did God go against what it seems like He went against what He says when He says do not murder, when He commands people to do so?
Yeah.
Where did that come from?
Yep. 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 Definitely. Definitely. All right, Mike, what you got over there?
What?
What do you have? You fall asleep?
Well, just there was a lot of blowhard going on here the last 5 minutes.
That's probably fair.
I couldn't even get a word in edgewise. Okay.
Could be a girl.
Hold on, I was Googling
Enoch. Stop taking the situation out of context, Mike.
Actually, I was wondering if there's, like, are there any artistic renderings of Enoch?
There is, yeah. Okay. He looks pretty uptown.
We could get a poster of him. We could get some Enoch in here.
Hey, actually, I was thinking while you guys were having that ladies conversation, I know a lot more Lady Enochs. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That humbly serve, rocket it without the spotlight, and they just sit there and Enoch it up. And, like, I don't know. It just hit me that, like, when I, compared to dudes, I feel like I know a lot more ladies that are pulling off Enoch pretty well.
Yep.
Dear Life from the Path, my wife, Barb, and I have been married for 21 years. And like any married couple, we've had our ups and downs. We recently visited my mom, a widow in her 80s. Barb caught a cold while we were there and needed to stay in bed while Mom and I visited family. I noticed Mom was letting the cleanliness of her bathroom go, but Barb and I never discussed it. When we got home, our good neighbor friends told me that Barb had texted them a photo of Mom's bathroom while we were away. I was shocked and embarrassed. I feel like my wife was talking about me and my family behind my back. Barb insisted she was just poking fun at the situation. If that was the case, I should have been involved in the, quote, fun. This isn't the first time something like this has happened. I feel like my trust and friendship have been violated. Am I overreacting?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes!
Barb is your family.
Yeah, exactly.
You left your mom and cleaved to Barb.
Barb, how dare you disrespect Mama like that?
Your mom needs to clean her toilet.
Or clean your mom's toilet for her.
Yeah.
Say, she's 80 and you're over there. Clean your mom's toilet.
If you don't live close enough, hire a maid for her.
I mean, you don't feel like Barb should have just cleaned the toilet?
No, she probably should have.
She was sick. Oh, yeah. No.
But that's true. She was sick. But he's also whining about it.
She's sick, and so she takes the opportunity to make fun of his mom.
Yeah.
I don't like him. He needs to slap down.
Now, I'm
he's
not
hearing this woman for 20-some years, and all of a sudden,
I'm not the guy's not way overreacting here.
Yeah.
But, like...
It was weird for the gal to do that, absolutely. Like,
I would never do that
That's
to
a
my
weird
mother-in-law.
Joke. I wouldn't it's normally a take a picture of something nasty and then send it to the neighbors and go, ha, 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 we know these
Hold
people.
Hold on a minute. Mike, I feel like you're not being honest here. When my grandmother died, we went and cleaned out her house.
Yeah.
And there was a rat or a mouse that had gotten its way into the fry daddy. And drowned himself in it.
Gross.
Are you telling me that you wouldn't take a picture of that and send it to somebody and be like, hey, man, rat in the fry daddy?
Okay, yeah.
Exactly.
You're not going to suddenly turn on your wife. I can't believe it.
There's got to be more to this story, right? Because, like, that's not a problem because my grandma knew that I love her. And the people around me know that I love my grandma. And I'm not trying to... I don't know, dishonor her name.
He's feeling guilty because he's not doing enough for her.
Yeah, he's getting all defensive about his mom, and she doesn't need him to be. I mean, he's her son. That's fine. But, if he feels like his wife is making a joke, go stand with her. He can be in on the funny. It's his choice.
Yeah, he has taken this weird stand that by his wife sending off this picture to the neighbors, that she has in some way disrespected his mother. And is upset about that, especially since he wasn't involved in the situation and didn't find it funny. And now he's reacting to that and saying, well, I'm hurt from the perspective of my wife and has hurt our friendship and my trust because she made fun of my mom.
Nah, choose to find it funny.
Yeah.
It's ridiculous.
Yeah.
And then there's nothing better than bathroom humor.
Nothing better.
And then clean your mouth's bathroom.
Yeah. Yeah. Clean your mouth's flipping bathroom. She's 80 years old.
Oh, Mike, you stand?
I don't know. I think it was rude. I don't know. I don't know.
Okay, even if you did find it rude, though, would you be just completely in awe of the audacity of your wife to do such a thing to your mother?
I don't know. Awe. I couldn't force myself to laugh at it.
Like, yeah, but you wouldn't like suddenly distrust her.
You're looking at an old lady who's used to independent living. She's having a hard time taking care of herself now. And then you thought, ha ha ha, they're having a hard time taking care of themselves. Click. There's urine on the floor.
You're right. I mean, she was inappropriate. She shouldn't have done it. But for him to suddenly not trust his wife and their whole relationship's in question.
No, after 27 years of marriage. I agree that he's way overreacting here. But, like, I don't agree that it's funny. I just don't think it's funny.
Yeah, wasn't the question.
She didn't take the picture.
Yes, it was. You guys are like, join in the funny. Find it funny. Laugh with the woman. That was your advice.
No, he didn't say, should I find it funny? He said it was about him being upset with his wife.
Your advice was join in her with the funny.
No, I think that was mine.
Okay.
All right.
It was Tay's advice.
No, but I stand by it. Hang on.
Eric, under the bus.
She didn't take the picture to try and shame the woman. She just took the picture because that's the bathroom that she's got while she's staying there.
Do you take pictures of every bathroom you go in?
I take a lot, actually.
Just for archive's sake? And then send it to the neighbor?
That's what Snapchat's for.
If she was doing it in good fun, she'd have showed it to me first. That's what I think.
Hold on a second. First of all, you don't know that this guy's not painted this. Like, what? The neighbor's probably her best friend. Not just like, hey, I wanted to set it so they get something.
No, I'm envisioning it as like a catty Donna Reed style neighbor. That's how I'm seeing it.
Yeah, yeah. That's unfair. Yeah. It's okay, probably her friend.
I've brought that into the story. It's probably not true. Okay. All right, here we go. Let's see what the advice is.
Secular advice
says, because this isn't the first time your wife has done something like this, and I presume you have let her know how you felt about it, I don't think you're overreacting. Talk to your mom to see if there's a reason she's unable to keep up with her housework. She may need to be evaluated by her doctor to make sure she's okay.
Well, that's true.
If something is wrong with her, it is not the least bit funny. In fact, for your wife to subject your mother to ridicule is hostile. It's time to find out what's at the root of your wife's antics.
You can question whether it's in good taste, all right? But hostile? Come on.
She's not retaliating against the woman by taking a picture of the bathroom.
Ha ha, someone doesn't clean their stuff up and she's old. Ha ha. Why is that funny?
She was immature. I mean, we're granted there.
That's funny.
I am the resident jerk at this show, and I find this appalling. I don't understand. It's so weird to be sitting on the moral high ground.
They both need slapped, the wife and the husband.
All right, next one.
You got time for one more?
Yep.
Dear Life from the Path, I have been dating my 30-year-old boyfriend, Jonah, for a year. Mm-hmm. He seems to be obsessively addicted to a computer video game he has played for 5 years. Uh-huh. He plays many hours a day, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, and all his free time in between, although he willingly goes on outings with me when I ask. Even when Jonah isn't on his computer playing the game, he reads the discussion forums online with his mobile device. It's affecting our relationship. It also doesn't help that he recently lost his job. I don't like seeing him waste his time on this and his lack of ambition about the important things in life. What can I do to help Jonah, or is this normal?
So I'm going to point back to our extending adolescence conversation earlier in regards to someone that has decided that they are man enough to be in a relationship, but not man enough to be in a relationship. That's ridiculous. I understand having an event and playing video games. I have my video games that I play. But it should never get in the way of something.
But the way I do it is right.
No.
I read on the forums.
I've had to reevaluate on many situations. You know, am I spending too much time in a video game? If I find myself there, I delete the video game or I stop playing it. If you have a video game or anything, I'm not going to pigeonhole just video games. If you have some sort of hobby that you have completely latched onto and it takes up every bit of your time to where you are not either spending time in the relationship that you're in, God forbid that you're not spending time with your kids because of this, or you're not doing any work for the kingdom for this. You know, if this is getting in the way of all other kind of things that are more important in this world, then you need to stop. There is no, oh, I can cut back. There is no, it's going to be okay. You need to stop because it is now taken over your life. And I mean this because I've seen this happen on many occasions to where someone will latch onto a video game or a hobby, whether it be working on cars, building birdhouses, farming, whatever.
Farming.
And I mean that from the perspective of farming.
The harvest, no. Providing food for others.
Cut out the harvest.
Jerk. I mean that from the perspective of, like, Farmville.
Yeah. Bummer.
But, nice. No, if you're farming and that's your job and you're providing food, good on you. Great job.
Going to work again,
I mean that
I
from
see.
The perspective
Schlub.
Of, you are shirking all of your responsibilities and are not giving back to anyone.
Hold on, Boova. This woman, she comes off as a fuddy-duddy.
Hours a day.
Who refers to it as a mobile device? I mean, but I feel like she might just be a little too up and tidy.
The man's depressed. He lost his job. Give him an outlet.
Yeah.
It sounds, okay, guys, really?
Hey, it's hard to play.
Really?
It's hard
he's
to play games while you're at work or sleeping.
He's
years.
Been playing this game for 5 years.
Hey, she needs to get out of the relationship.
For hours. Yeah, you need to leave. He's a child.
He's dating him for a year and
whatever, he's
like
dedicated
him.
He finds something and he sticks
fine
with it.
He needs to be dedicated to her.
Is he proven? He's already proved he's not,
but he's already proven that he's more committed to the game than he is
to
her.
She needs to walk
away. The game
away.
Is more fun.
Yeah, because she's always whining.
Yeah, Mike, she needs to change her
and
personality
says,
rather than
what are
him
you doing on your mobile device?
The residential jerk is willing to go, hey, man, it's okay that you're going to play your video game for hours a day. No.
The game doesn't tell him what to do.
Leave
this
guy. Leave this guy. He's a child.
The game loves him.
Either that or start the game yourself and, you know, go join him.
Ooh, join this clan.
Spend 5 hours on it.
Yeah. That's what I would do.
That's sound advice, right?
No. I don't know about giving up on the guy.
You can even get the headphones and talk to each other.
Oh, yes, guys. So you can get married inside the video game. It'll be wonderful. No.
Oh, yeah.
He goes out. Hold on. He says he's not a hermit or nothing. He goes out on outings when she asks.
When she asks.
As long as he has his mobile device.
Yeah.
I don't go on outings without my wife asking. Hey, let's hit up an outing.
Do you spend time with your wife, Mike?
Sure.
Of course you do.
Playing Minecraft.
Is that how you guys bond, though?
No.
No, okay, then that's a problem.
No, I sit there and I yell slurs at her from across the room.
then I'm sorry to turn this into,
stay away from
into Live from the Path advice for Mike, but I would say knock that off immediately. No, this guy is addicted to a video game. It has taken over his life. He is allowing that to take over personal relationships and mean more to him than anything else.
He needs to man up and she needs to leave.
Yes.
We got an answer for both of them.
Done.
He's a child. She needs to go.
Or they could just be all happy. Right.
What is secular?
And how does she know what he's doing late at night? Because she lives in a different place. They're only dating.
Right, exactly. They have no relationship.
Secular says, when a hobby interferes with relationships, it is not, quote, normal. Exactly when did Jonah become obsessively addicted? This way when you met him? If this has been going on for the entire year you have been together, your boyfriend may be more comfortable in the cyber world than in this one. However, if this escalated when he lost his job, the video game may be his attempt to cope with depression. Jonah would be better served by devoting the attention he's lavishing on the game to finding a job. If you want to help him, suggest that he spend more of his time in the real world until his life is settled again. And tell him that if he's depressed, he should talk about it to his doctor. I'd Facebook message his doctor, as long as you're on a mobile device. Hey, buddy. Still playing games.
That's what I had to do. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to create a website that makes job searching as much fun as a video game.
Gamification of job searching?
Yep, exactly.
That would be awesome.
All right. Anyone want to invest in this?
Yeah, I got a few bucks.
All right.
I spend all my time playing video games. I don't have any money.
I have to research for it, though. So,
I got a 20 spot.
You know.
All right. Do you want to do one more?
No, I think we're out. Hey, you've been listening live from the path. Once again, oh shoot, I almost forgot. Hey, we're buffeting next Monday.
Oh
yeah, buddy. Yeah. Next Monday.
Where are we going?
Yeah, where are we going?
Oh man, I wrote this down and then I forgot it again. Hold on.
Is this
For those of you who are just now hearing about this, we did at one point in time go to the Hibachi Grill.
Hibachi.
And we did a review there.
Did Bova go to the Hibachi?
I did not, but no. I'm just identifying with we as the show.
You don't speak on behalf of the show.
Everyone else on the show went to the buffet.
Well, I didn't go either.
Besides the big one.
I wasn't there either.
It was me, Ben, and Pete.
Someone representing the show.
I was fasting.
Went to some restaurant and ate some amount of food. There's your background. Thanks, Mike.
Well, that's a teaser. I'd love to go to that.
Yeah, that sounds great.
Some people ate food once.
Yippee. Hey, I remember this one time I ate. It was great.
Yeah.
All right, so where is Life from the Path going?
We're going to Buffet City.
Buffet City?
We're going for Buffet City. Put the Google on. It's going to be the Buffet City in the Des Moines metro area, and we're hitting it up. That's going to be next Monday, the 23rd. What do you guys want to do?
Wait, which one?
There's multiple Buffet Cities?
I believe so.
Oh, man.
They're everywhere. Yeah. I know the Buffet City that's by Toys R Us.
That's the one.
I'm not prepared for multiple Buffet Cities.
Right, it's on Westtown Parkway.
Right off of... What?
It's off Westtown Parkway.
No, it's University.
No.
University Park.
Westtown Parkway.
I was going to say, hey, man, if you want to go on my side of town and then hash out where a buffet is, I would not recommend doing that.
It's in Clive. It's 8801 University, Suite 107 in Clive.
Toys R Us.
Oh, no.
What?
Oh, no. Close? One of the reviews says, nasty. There was a bug in my lo mein.
Oh, gross.
Hey, man.
So we're going to go. We're not going to get the lo mein.
It looks that way.
We're going to Buffet City.
All right.
Hey, Pete swore on this thing.
Pete said Buffet City.
Yeah, it's
solid.
Pretty good. I've been there before.
His integrity is on the line here. Either Pizza Man or he's not, depending on how the Buffet City comes out.
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, fine.
All right. What time are we doing this?
We'll see you, Pete.
Let's do 6:30.
Okay.
Yes.
6:30 Buffet City. Hit us up with the Live from the Path Buffet. Here's the deal. Shoot me an email, maybe. info@livefromthepath.org, or hit us up on the Twitter or Facebook or something so that we know you're coming, so that we get there early enough and get a big enough table.
Yeah, and hey, listen, that reminds me. If y'all are following us on the Facebook, we've got to get you to move over to the Twitter.
Twitter.
Facebook put the big old black armband on us about how many folks we reach with the posts, and we're witty, and you need to know that throughout the week.
Yeah, agreed. So I don't know if you guys have read in this. There's articles and stuff about it, but like
Facebook basically limits your whole audience. If we had 500 followers, our average post on Facebook gets maybe 25 to 30 views. They choose who to show it to. Mm-hmm. And depending on social engagement, like, it doesn't get any farther than that. Where Twitter, it still kind of hits everybody. So anyway, it's just a much cleaner way for us to be able to communicate if you're interested in what's going on in the show. So if you we're at Live from the Path on Twitter. So if you want to hit that up, that would be great. It just gives us a more direct line to you. We don't have to wonder whether you saw it or not. And frankly, we just don't have the money to be running the Facebook advertisements to get everybody to see it, the stuff that we otherwise want to say. And we'll post stuff throughout the week as we get a chance, clips from the show, random pithy sayings and quotes, things of this nature. So,
and while you're on that Twitter, you got to look up old Pete, because Pete hits a lot of quotes from the show and then dumps them back out on the Twitter.
He does a much better job than we do.
Yeah, he does.
Yeah, Pete's top notch. Anyway. That's next Monday, the 23rd, 6:30, Buffet City. Hopefully you'll see you there. Thanks for listening to Live from the Path.